Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in that word we read of your love, your goodness, and your mercy, that you are a God of grace, a God who loves us with an everlasting love, a God who is near to his people, who delights in them. And as we turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ through your servant John, we pray that you would guide our thoughts, help us to enter into the understanding, but also into the joy and wonder of John as he speaks of Christ in the midst of the lampstand with the stars in his hand. So bless your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you read and sing the Psalms, you soon realise how much David loved the church. Listen to Psalm 132 from verse 1 to 5. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. He couldn't rest until he found a place of permanent residence for the tabernacle, a place where the people of God might gather to worship, might be conscious of, wherever they may be throughout the land of Israel, that God is in the midst of them. He was king, but he bowed before the king, his Lord, and sought his worship. And this love didn't diminish over time or in the face of compromising and corrupting influences within him. For in Psalm 122, we read, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. You know, there are times when we need someone to stand beside us and say to us, let us worship God together. David needed that encouragement. Not only has he thought of corrupting and compromising influences in himself, but also within the people of God, as he prays for it in that same psalm in verses 6 to 9, calling for prayer for the peace and the prosperity and the good of the people of God, of the church. Labouring in prayer, but also by that calling us not only to praise God that such is possible, but to join with him in praying for it as well. To love the church, to long and work for its good. He spoke of how beautiful the unity of the church was in Psalm 133, as he described it like oil running down from the anointed head of Aaron and down his beard. Adding, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And as we resonate with David in all of this, what encouragement comes to the church today? But if that is true of David, how much more of David's Lord, David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ? As we think of his love for the church, what encouragement, what confidence, what courage, what resolve and commitment flows from the wonder of the love of God for the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. Christ gave his life for it, poured out his Holy Spirit on it, ever lives to intercede for it. Here in Revelation 1, we see his encouraging, his guiding and guarding presence as the sovereign Lord of the universe, targeted and zeroed in upon the church, his church. Although he knows that that church is imperfect, we see he loves it still and is committed still to serving that church. And this despite the rising tide of problems coming from outside of the church against it, and even within it. Still, he stands as one in, with, and for his church. He's at the very centre of the church. The church is at the very centre of his attention and work. That's the overall focus of Revelation 1, but really, it's the focus of the whole book of Revelation. From the beginning, we see that the Revelation tells us of God's speaking to his Son, to speak to angels, to speak to John, to speak to the church. Things we read in verse 7 which must shortly take place and are yet given in the assurance that Jesus is coming again. John bears testimony to what he sees and hears. And he says that the heart of that is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the main character and at the same time the source of all that is about to be revealed to John through the angel. In the Trinitarian praise of verses 4 to 6, Jesus is held up as the one who has conquered death. You ask, why should we listen to Jesus? You ask why it is important for us to know that Jesus is in the midst of the lampstand. It's because he is the one who has conquered death and has been made sovereign over all the kings of the earth, as we read in this chapter. You see, a dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. Yet the one, the same Jesus who died on Calvary, rose again from the dead and is exalted on high, where he has taken his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, sovereignly ruling over all things. But when John looks at him, where does he see him? In the center of the church, loving the church, caring for the church. And the vision sees him sovereignly among the candlesticks, holding the stars of the churches in his hands. And that should strike us. It should stick in our minds as we take seriously the obligation laid upon us through the gospel to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his people, a faithful, godly, zealous people for his sake. We see in verses 4 to 5 that this book is written to seven actual Christian churches that are scattered through modern Turkey, but it was the Roman province of Asia, or Asia Minor, more properly identified. We see that each of these churches was struggling with evil, real evil within and without, persecution, heresy, false teaching. There are seven, and they are named for us in verse 11. And they each receive a letter in chapters 2 or 3. It is striking, this number 7, for in this book it is a number of perfection. And so though it refers to 7 individual churches, it's also a picture of the church of Jesus Christ in the present age, between the resurrection and the coming again, according to this chapter. Their individual circumstances represent, in other words, and characterize Christ's church. The issues and struggles they face, in other words, are the same issues and struggles that we face and the church does face until the return of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes this picture so relevant to us, this picture of the church, and one that we should take time to sit and ponder, which by God's grace we will do as we work through these 7 letters in the coming weeks. From the outset, we see that throughout the vision of this chapter and across the whole book, John uses what's been identified as apocalyptic language, apocalyptic symbols, serving as word pictures. As symbols, they point to realities which those symbols represent. A lot of people get hung up on the symbols rather than the meaning of the symbols. As David Platt says, the purpose of a symbol is to express a reality greater than that can be expressed in words. The symbols used in apocalyptic literature, in other words, are not to be taken literally, as can be seen from the description that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 12 in this chapter. Here John is telling us who Jesus is, not what he looks like, but what he is like. You need to look beyond the words to the reality that the words struggle to capture. You need to understand they mean what they mean, but also to appreciate that they are impressive and meant to impress, that you will feel, that you will be moved by what you hear, by what you see. As Tim Chester says, it is not just the scene, but the mood it evokes as it grabs your imagination. Since we are faced with the threat and seductions of the world around us, he goes on to say, John wants to recapture our imagination about how God is at work in the world. So as we look at this image of Jesus in John, and that John gives us, records for us in the first chapter from verse 12, a literal interpretation would give us a grotesque image. But when you ask what each part means, you see why John falls at the feet of Jesus. It's not a fear of the grotesque, but of the sheer and utter yet incomprehensible beauty of the otherness and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ that drops him not just to his knees, but with his face in the dirt as one who is as dead before him. When Jesus here is described as being like a son of man, John reveals to us the true meaning of Daniel 7 and the everlasting kingdom of which Daniel has been speaking. When John speaks of Jesus with a long robe and gold sash, he is telling us that Jesus is the great high priest. When we hear that his head and hair are white, we see the reflected glory of the Ancient of Days. When Jesus' feet glow like a furnace, we should think of his purifying power. His voice being like that of rushing water means that his word is the very word of God. So that when Jesus speaks, all creation pauses. All creation must listen, for his testimony is true. Dennis Johnson, reflecting on this picture that John gives us of Christ, says his identity is the searcher of the hearts, full of consuming holiness and boundless wisdom, the perfect priest standing for his people before the Father, the perfect king defending them against the devil by his invincible word. And yet John finds something more about this Christ who's in the center of the church. For John, as he finds himself in the dirt before his splendor, finds that the glorious Christ is full of compassion and tenderness. He cares for his servant. He reaches out with an assuring and yet at the same time a welcoming touch, enlivening him, strengthening him, enabling him to stand, yes, stand in the very presence of deity, to look upon him, not with dread, to engage in communion with him, hearing Christ speak to him, reminding him, I have died for you. I am risen again. I am your sovereign Lord. I am here with you, for I am here for you, seems to be the language intended in this passage. John and his initial readers would have understood the imagery as he talks of the glorified Jesus. And isn't it great that The Lord Jesus helps us to understand the place of this imagery because he gives the explanation of what John was struggling to find words to describe. He explains the seven golden lampstands, saying that they are the seven churches, the seven stars that are in his hand, that they are the angels of the churches. John and other Jewish readers in particular would have understood the imagery of the golden lampstand, as we read earlier in the formation of the tabernacle. There was very specific instructions given for the establishment of a candelabra that would have a place within the tabernacle of seven branches, we read from Exodus chapter 25. Seven lamps to be used in the tabernacle and later in the temple. We know that the tabernacle had one. As you turn to 1 Kings chapter 7, you see that Solomon's temple had 10 such candelabras casting light. But more significantly, and perhaps most significantly, as we read in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2, this was to be perpetually lit. It was never allowed to go out. It was constructed with little bowls to hold the oil as little reservoirs that continued to be topped up by the priestly servants in the tabernacle and the temple. And in Zechariah chapter 4, we read, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Highlighting that very fact. What is distinctive here is, as we turn back to Revelation 1, is that it's not a question of one seven-branched candelabra, but seven lampstands, emphasizing that the church was not centrally located as the tabernacle and the temple were in the Old Covenant, but that it was to be found in many places, scattered, and yet Christ was still in the midst of it. And what is precious here is the affirmation that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of his church. And that as the Lord of the church, Jesus stands in its midst, has it in his hand. John is given this vision. John is given the revelation and the explanation. But it was to be given to the church. It was a picture of the church, for the church. It was a display of the glory of Christ that the church needed to be aware of and to remember. For it was about the church that is so loved and nurtured and cared for by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of that word picture, and what can we learn from it today? Well, the first and most obvious thing, and I'm sure you've already thought about it, that is that Jesus is present with us today. He is ever present with his church. That's what the candelabra in the Old Testament was meant to convey. In Exodus 25, in the description prior to that, God talks about the whole sanctuary, the whole tabernacle. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The whole tabernacle was to be his tent, his house in the midst of the nation. The tents of the people were scattered according to their tribes, arrayed around in a geometric pattern around the tabernacle, which was in the dead center. But it wasn't dead, was it? It was the center of life. At the very heart of the nation was the presence of God. And the light, the candelabra, night and day, was to declare that truth. That no matter where an Israelite stood in the camp, he would know a light is burning there. And in the darkest night of the desert, that was still the truth. He could peer through his tent and see the glow of God's tent, reminding them, God is in the midst of his people. God in the richness of his grace and the wonder of his holiness. It also meant to point them to the day when God would send his Son into the world as the light of the world, the one who would baptize with his Holy Spirit and fire. God dwelt with his people symbolically through the tabernacle and then the temple. But now he has come and tabernacled among them, says John in John chapter 1. Tabernacled with them in the flesh. God dwells with his people today through the abiding power of the Holy Spirit. The other advocate, the one who is like Jesus representing Christ. He is the vicar of Christ within his church and in this world. The Christ of the seven churches, the Christ of the first century church, is the Christ of the 21st century church. The Christ who walks among the lampstands, among the seven churches of Asia Minor, is the same Christ who walks among the churches around the world today. And as we gather to be with him in praise and worship, we find that he has been waiting for us, but he's also come along the way with us as we come together to worship him. It is the same Christ who wins the great victory over Satan and all those that are allied with him. He does not leave us alone. He's not aloof. He is never disinterested. He is never at a loss of wisdom, of love, or of power. And as he reached out to John under the weight of the Lord's glory and of his own sin, so Christ, even though we are conscious of our own imperfection, so Christ reaches out to us in compassion, in the support of love and goodwill. And there is not a day that should not be marked by a remembrance of that truth, by a reliance on that truth, by a rejoicing on account of our Lord who is in the midst of his church. The presence of Christ. But we also see the purpose of Christ for his church. For the lampstand, as I indicated, has a purpose. As the stars, they shed light. And what we are reminded is that he who is the source of all light is the one who sends that light through his church into the world. It reminds us of our function to be light bearers, of keeping the light of God's truth and salvation before a world that has fallen in the darkness of sin and rebellion against God. A lost world, a corrupt, confused, chaotic world. For all its glamour, for all its splendor, for all its self-building up and declarations and assertions, it needs light. And only Jesus, who is the light of the world, can give that light. And as his people, we reflect that light to the world. And we need to remember this, that the church has a place within the economy of grace. That we have a purpose in Christ's overarching purpose to seek and to save that which is lost. The church is where the presence and truth of God's word, the news of redemptive grace in Christ Jesus is to be found. Where do people encounter the presence of God on earth? The true God, the living God. Where do people discover the truth about him, about their sin, about the consequences of their sin, that they are under condemnation? Where will they hear that there is such a thing as a salvation, that he is a God of grace and mercy? They can look at the stars. They can look at the minutiae of the human DNA and realize that there is so much beneath even that they cannot at this stage even begin to fathom how we may understand it. And they have all that knowledge. but they will not know of God. The natural world declares the reality of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. But it doesn't tell you how to get to know this God. That it is even possible to know him. And that all the barriers of your life that stand between you and him can be removed, not by you or by others, but only by Jesus. Where are they going to hear this? Where are they going to hear that it is freely offered through Jesus? Brethren, it's in us. It's through us. Through our conversations. Through the books we write and distribute. As we keep the gospel central in our worship and in our studies, in our ministries, that as they come amongst us, that they might hear, knowing that we long them to hear, that we're not here to badger them, but we are here to be the voice of Christ to them, a voice of love, a voice of opportunity, a voice of blessing. We're designed to display the divine light of Jesus and his saving work to the world. Our great privilege, but it's also our great responsibility. As Jesus will make clear as he speaks more pointedly to the seven churches. For instance, in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 5, he warns, "Else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from your place, from its place." In other words, a congregation may lose the privilege of being a bearer of light to its community. And we know across the history of the church how that has happened again and again. One generation faithful, two, three, maybe the very next one, snuffed out because they have nothing to say. Because they have turned aside from God and from his word and from his Christ. They have accommodated to the world and have nothing left to say to the world. It's the danger of losing its status as a keeper of the light of Christ to the world that we need to be conscious of. Brethren, do we appreciate, do we see this truth about the church that we're here because Christ has put us here, has established this church, has a purpose for this church. We may not know all the nuances of how that's going to work out. We will discover aspects of that as each day unfolds. But what we do know and what every church ought to know and ought to remember and appreciate is that we are here for the purpose of Christ, that he may be glorified through us and through our witness. How do we know that we know that? How do we know that we really appreciate Christ's purpose upon this church and for this church? Well, we know it when we will be consumed and concerned in the pursuit of holiness. We will insist that the church faithfully proclaim the light of the gospel. We will affirm the truth that every Christian should be attached to the local church and serving God within that overarching purpose. No matter what their gifts are, what ministries that they may be in, some more openly evangelistic, others more openly serving. But together and yet separately, recognizing this as part of demonstrating the glory of Christ and his saving grace. We will respect and honour the local church as the Lord does. We will value corporate worship as the meeting place of God, the spring from which serving God flows. Yes, even with all its imperfections, and we see them, don't we not? And we add to them, don't we not? Yet while seeing that, seeking the good of the church, investing in its improvement, seeking its revival and its reformation by proclaiming the word, by crying out for Christ to give us more of his Spirit. For the task is difficult, and we are but frail. But this is the purpose that Christ has placed in our hands. For it is the purpose he has in and through us. But in the midst of all of that, we also need to see the protectiveness of Christ for his church. And here I want to notice the stars. We read here that they're in the right hand of God, the hand of unhindered power, the hand of honour, the hand of blessing. But the question comes, what are these stars? We see Jesus saying that they are connected to the church, yet there is a distinction, for they are the angels of the churches. In other words, one serving a church. Seven stars, seven churches. And we read at the beginning of each of the seven letters that it's written to the angel of the church of. So the question remains, who are these angels? Some argue that since angel can mean messenger, that what is in view are the pastors that Christ has given the church. And that echoes Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. As we read there, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He's the angel of the Lord of hosts. And Paul says something similar in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 14, when he says, in my trial which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. I have a certain sympathy with that understanding. But it's not without difficulty, as every other mention of angel in the book of Revelation is clearly a heavenly being. An alternate view is to see them in terms of being literal heavenly beings who have been given a particular concern for a particular church. Much as we read in Daniel chapter 10, and there's a clear link between the book of Daniel and Revelation, where the angels are said to represent entities, nations. But again, that's not without problems either. For we note that in chapters 2 to 3 that the angel is criticized. In verse 4 of chapter 2, in the letter to the church to the angel of the church of Ephesus, we read in verse 4, I have this against you, singular. But the angels of heaven are perfect in their obedience and in their service. So that causes a problem. Indeed, why ask John to write to angels? It doesn't make logical sense. Perhaps the best answer comes from considering the refrain of chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Says it to the angel, but he's saying it to the churches. He's writing to the angel, but the church is to be listening and heeding. So close is the one to the other. The angel then could be the personification of the church, as seen from the heavenly perspective. Its true spiritual nature. So speaking then of the star as an idealized description of that church, which ought to be seen in the pastor and in the people as well, and indeed it is rare that the church rises any higher than its pastor in godliness. Now, however you settle this, there is this close connection between the angel and the church, the star and the church. What is clear, though, is that they are in the hand of Christ, in his right hand. That's more important than trying to work out exactly who is meant. And as we think of that, as we think of the local church in the right hand of Christ, we recognize that this speaks of at least two things. The first thing is of ownership. Of ownership. This local congregation and all churches that bear his name, that are grounded upon the teachings of the New and the Old Testament, all those churches belong to him. And of course that means they are accountable to him. No church is truly independent, cannot be independent. They are all connected, one with the other, through Christ, who owns them all. But perhaps more clearly, it speaks of protection. It means that nothing can happen to your church and its people outside of Jesus' plan for it, for us, for you. The stars are in the hand. Now remember who's writing this. Where else does John talk about being in the hand of Jesus? John chapter 10, verse 28. And he reminds us that the sheep who hears his voice are in his hand, which is in the hand of his Father. A double hold of God upon us. Speaking of our security, of our protection, Jesus says, from which no thing can take us. Satan can't take us out. Other people cannot take you out. You yourself can't take you out unless you become God. Because we're in the hand of the loving Saviour and the loving Father. That's the richness of this image that we ought not to lose sight of. That even Christians living as those of John's day in the evil, the brutal pagan Roman Empire had the comfort of knowing that Jesus held their churches in his right hand. So they need not fear. Nor do we need to. As we think of these things, what an incredible thing the local church is. The church on earth often looks weak and irrelevant, not just to the world, but so often in our own eyes, if we're honest. The Christians in the churches, as we look around, indeed as we look at ourselves, are often overwhelmed under constant pressure to compromise, and so often do. And Jesus says to the churches through this vision, not just see who you are, but to see where you are. You are encircling around Christ. You are held in the right hand of the greatest, most glorious, most powerful, holiest, wisest being in the universe. Held in the right hand of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It receives its ministry and its protection from him. Never forget that as you worship and as you serve in the local context of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this vision of the glory of Christ and to see that he reveals himself in this glory as the one who is in the midst of the church. His church. That he has that purpose for it. And he protects it as that purpose is worked out. Give us the comfort and the encouragement that is intended by this vision. Grant unto us by your Holy Spirit that courage that should well up in our hearts to represent this Christ and to speak well of him, to demonstrate loyalty to him, that he would be more to us than anything else in life and in the world. None as precious, who demands our all. and before whom we give our all. By your gracious help, hear us, we pray. Amen.